Now let us turn to God's Word. We continue with our sermons in the life of David, but turning again to Psalm number 51. This psalm, as we know, written on the back of the events in the book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel in chapter 11 and chapter 12. But this psalm that we began to look at last week, and we turn again to this morning, the 51st psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. Last week in our sermons in the life of David, we began to look at this 51st Psalm, which we read from again this morning. The 51st Psalm of David, of course, is the great penitential psalm in the life of the Lord's servant. And as we've seen, it was written in the light of the great sin that he had committed, first of all in committing adultery with that woman Bathsheba, and then in an effort to cover up that sin, he had the husband of Bathsheba, the man Uriah, put to death on the field of battle as Israel was engaged in one of her warfares off that day. Now the account of that sin, that double act of sin, is recorded for us, as we said, in the second book of Samuel in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12 of that book we have the exposure of the sin, or the exposing of the sin, as the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David to expose his sin to his heart and to his conscience, sends him for that very purpose. Each of those two chapters out of 2 Samuel we've looked at, of course, and then, as I said last week, we began to look at this 51st Psalm and also something of the 32nd Psalm, which also stands related to that very, very dark period in the life of the Lord's servant David. Now, it's necessary to do that. It's necessary to have at least the gist of the 51st Psalm and the 32nd Psalm as well, especially in relation to the sin of David. If we're ever going to give any consideration to the life of the Lord's servant and look at the sin that he committed, then it's necessary to read those two psalms and have something of a working knowledge of those two psalms in our hearts and our minds. In the second of the two passages in 2 Samuel, you remember, the exposure of David's sin, that passage concludes by telling us that David indeed repented of his sin, and that the Lord gave him an assurance that his sin was forgiven. And David said unto Nathan in that chapter, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. thou shalt not die. That's a precious statement. Precious statement of the Word of God. But in a sense, all that it is a historical intimation of what David did. It's simply a recording of the historical fact that David repented of his sin and that God forgave him his sin. In order to understand all that is contained within that word of repentance, I have sinned against the Lord, and that word of forgiveness, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Then we have to turn to other portions of the word of God, and none more important than the 51st Psalm, and also something of the 32nd Psalm as well. And so to appreciate all of that, to appreciate how David turned in repentance to the Lord, how the Lord then turned his face favorably again to David, all of that then is contained in those two particular passages of God's word. So then last week, as I say, we began to look at those two psalms, the 51st Psalm especially. And this week, we simply move on to take up something more off that great outpouring of penitence on the part of the Lord's servant, where he begins, if you like, to come out of the tunnel, where he begins to see the light, where he begins in another context to move out of the valley of the shadow of death and into the light of the liberty of the children of God once again. So having looked at part of the psalm, the general psalm last week, and then part of the psalm, then this morning, as I say, simply to glean something more out of that psalm. You remember David remained in Jerusalem, forsook his duty, should have gone forth to war, but he didn't. And being found in the neglect of his duties, he was an open target for the devil. So he committed sin with Bathsheba, and then he committed murder. Then the Lord in his grace, that great opening word in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And Nathan, you remember then, opened up the heart of that man, David, showed him all the heinousness of the sin of the man in the parable. And then he applied that word. David, he said, thou art the man. And so David repented of his sin, and God forgave him his sin. Now let me just remind you that the 51st Psalm, my friends, is not a theological treatise on the issue of sin and forgiveness. It is the outpouring of the heart of a penitent who knows that he has sinned against the Lord his God. And because of that, there are no very clear-cut divisions in the psalm. It's really a running on of the outpouring of the heart of David. But at the same time, attempting to give some kind of a division, we said that in the first 9 verses, you have that mostly dealing with David's wish for pardon to be experienced in his life again. And then in the next 3 verses, 10 to 12, that's mostly dealing with the purity and the pleasure that David wishes to enjoy in the Lord. And then the final few verses, 13 and following, that's mostly dealing with the praise that David wishes to extend to the Lord and to the glory of the Lord our God. The pardon that he wishes to experience, the peace, the purity, the pleasure that he wishes to enjoy, the praise that he wishes to extend to the Lord his God. And in our time together for last week, it was simply something of that pardon that David longed for with regards to his sin. And first of all, we looked at the condition and the remedy, and then the basis on which he sought and found that remedy from the hand of the Lord his God. Now, let me just briefly remind you of that, because we just simply carry on, as I say, in the verses this morning. Have a look at the first 2 verses then, 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, he says, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And David's condition, as he views his own condition of heart and mind before the Lord, is really summed up in those words, 3 of them that make a composite picture of how David viewed himself before the Lord his God. Blot out my transgressions, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Transgression is the breaking of God's law. It is the violating of the commandments of God. It is rebellion against what God has written in all his holy law. David has done that. David has committed adultery when God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." David has committed murder, in fact, when God has said, "Thou shalt not kill." He is a transgressor before God, and he acknowledges himself as a transgressor before God. Iniquity is that perversity that belongs to human nature, even when it commits sin, the very love of the sin that's being committed. And in all those words that were told concerning David and the committing of that sin with Bathsheba, you have that perversity in the whole thing. And then sin, or the word that's used there for sin, is simply the missing of the mark of those things that God has set before us. So you see, when David then comes to state his condition before the Lord, he says, "Lord, this is my condition. It's this whole picture. My transgressions," he says, "mine iniquity, my sin." But if the whole sin is a broad one, then the whole remedy that he speaks is every bit as broad. The old Puritans used to say, always make the plaster as wide as the wound. And you see, David then, when he comes to seek the Lord's pardon for his sin, then he makes the plaster, the remedy, if you like, he makes that to be as wide as the wound that he sees gaping in his own life and his own conscience. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." You see, here's the handwriting that is against him. "Lord," he says, "bring some suitable fluid that will blot out those transgressions from before thy face. Wash me," he says, "thoroughly from mine iniquity." Here is mine iniquity, my perversity, he says, "wash it," the way somebody would thoroughly wash a garment. Not with a rinsing, he says, but "wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me," he says, "from my sin." And you remember the depth of that, because the explanation of that cleansing is in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop," he says, "and I shall be clean," or "I shall be cleansed. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." In the old law of Israel, a person who was a leper and was forgiven or healed of his leprosy, the high priest would take a branch of hyssop and he would sprinkle him. If a man was contaminated by touching a dead body, the high priest would cleanse him from his ceremonial uncleanness with hyssop. David says, "Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." He sees himself, my friend, if you like, in a leprous condition before God. He sees himself as contaminated in all his death before the God with whom he has to do. You see, his condition is wide and broad, but he says, "Lord, the remedy for my condition is just as wide and as broad as that condition. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And the basis on which he does that, very simply, is the basis of God's covenant love in all that God has promised to his servant. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God," he says, "according to thy loving kindness." And that's a covenant word, an old Hebrew word pronounced shedded, and it simply means that covenant love, that love that God has promised to give to his children and to bring them back to himself. Once again, when we go to God, my friends, for forgiveness, we go to God on the basis of his covenant love in Jesus Christ, his Son. "This is my blood of the new covenant," says Christ, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it is because Christ has borne our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins. Read Isaiah 53. It is on the basis of that that we are accepted by God and kept by God and presented before God to the eternal praise of Christ the Savior. So, David confesses his sin, repents of his sin, and as we saw, of course, if you refer to that 32nd Psalm, he gets all the benefits of that felt forgiveness as he looks back. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Transgression, iniquity, sin, he confesses. Transgression, iniquity, sin, he comes into the experience of the pardon of all those things on the basis of the covenant loving kindness of God, his Savior. So then, thus far we got, my friends, he sought the Lord's pardon and he found it. But as we said last week, as the time ran away, there was something else, absolutely fundamental, absolutely crucial to the whole business of seeking the Lord's pardon that we didn't have time to look at. And that's what I want us to begin again with this morning. And then we'll move on to glean something out of the other two sections of the psalm. Now, it's verse 3 really it begins, but it'll do us no harm to read from verse 1 once again. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And what is that element so crucial, so fundamental, my friends, to a person entering into the knowledge of their sins forgiven before the Lord? And it's this. It's the acknowledgement that all our sin is completely our own, and that all our sin is ultimately against the God with whom we have to do. We acknowledge that all our sin is ours and ours alone, and that it is committed against the God with whom we have to do, and against him alone, and ultimately in all ways. You see something about David's confession. Not once does he move away from the thought of personal responsibility and personal accountability before the Lord his God. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is I, it is me, it is mine. And right down the line, my friends, not once does David ever bring in anyone else or anything else in relation to the sin that he has committed in his life before the Lord his God. You see, David knew nothing of all this sociological nonsense of our day, that it's all down to environment or upbringing, or that somebody didn't have a teddy bear to take to bed when they were 3 years old. No, no. He looks to his sin, and he looks to his sin and his sin alone. And it is he that has done his sin and done it before the face of the Lord his God. I alone have done the deed. And when David speaks like that, and when the Holy Spirit of God chooses to leave David speaking like that on record, then it is a lesson in the whole business of forgiveness and pardon from the hand of the Lord our God. In a word, David simply repented in what the Bible calls after a godly sort. After a godly manner, what we would call evangelical repentance, not legal repentance. David, you see, wasn't simply sorry for the consequences of his sin. David was sorry that he had sinned, regardless of the consequences. And as we'll see, he sinned against God and a God against God alone. Bathsheba had sinned. Bathsheba sinned, you know, takes two to tango, takes two to commit adultery. And Bathsheba had sinned. Not once does David bring in Bathsheba's sin. That's another matter. Job had sinned. You remember that he had sent the letter by the hand of Job to have Uriah put to the forefront of the battle to be put to death. Uriah sinned, my friends, and in that matter he had committed a sin indeed. But David takes up neither Bathsheba nor Job when it comes to the sin. Bathsheba could have held back from David and in that sense kept him from committing the sin. Job could have held back from David and in that sense kept him from committing the sin. He doesn't bring in any of those elements whatsoever. He simply brings in the fact that he has sinned against God. Even in that intimation, you see, in 2 Samuel, you get the two poles on which the whole thing revolves. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. I on one end of the thing, the Lord on the other end of it, I have sinned against the Lord. And what David felt and what David did, you see, is comprehensive. It was himself had sinned, and it was himself that had sinned before the Lord. Now, as I say, that's absolutely crucial, you see. There is nothing that the human heart loves more than some rationale on which to explain away its bad behavior. Nothing that it loves. That's you. That's I. That's the human heart, my friend. And if you're in any doubt about that, then you read the third chapter of the book of Genesis and see how God put a shot right across our bows with regards to that thinking if we care to apply it to our hearts and our souls. You remember how our first parents sinned. You remember how the Lord then came before them to begin that interrogation before them. He set the whole thing before Adam, first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 12. And it says, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Lord, he says, it was the wife. You see, it was the wife. Men are still acting like that, my friends. It's the wife. Where did my electric drill go, you see? What's the wife done? Maybe she was using it for punching out donuts. You see, the wife. Lord, it was the woman. But more than that, he says, Lord, it was the woman that thou gavest to be with me. You see, it goes further than that. It goes right to God. It's God's fault that I sin. God's fault. And you see, when David in that fifth verse, you see, says about being shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's acknowledging there, my friends, is his very nature before God, and that he acted in his nature before God so that God is blameless. God shall be blameless when he judges and when he passes his condemnation upon anyone's sin. And then, of course, the Lord turns to the woman, and the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You see, Adam says it was the woman. The woman that thou gavest with me. The woman says it was the serpent. Old Matthew Henry in those verses says, sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. You see, they all want to push it out the door. Now, David doesn't do that. That's the beauty of the psalm. David comes, my friends, and he said, it is my sin, my transgression, my iniquity. I alone have done the deed. And when he enters into that kind of attitude of heart and mind before the Lord, then he is acknowledging before the Lord that which is crucial to finding pardon. That you take your sin, your own sin, my friend, and you take it before God and own it as your sin. From beginning to end, without in any way trying to gloss it over, go before God as a sinner. And as a sinner, you find salvation from the God of all salvation. And then the other side of the whole thing, all sin ultimately against the God with whom we have to do. And so he says in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight. And that must ultimately be the case as well. Again, he's not overlooking Bathsheba. He's not overlooking the fact that in that sense, David caused Bathsheba to sin. Not overlooking the sense in that sense that he caused Joab to sin. You see, we're all personally accountable for our sin, and we're also responsible very often to leading others into sin and their personal sin. So he's not overlooking any of those things whatsoever, my friends. He is simply remembering that all sin, every sin is ultimately against the Lord our God. In other words, he's not dealing with the stream, he's dealing with the source. And he says, Lord, as I come before thee, and all of those sins against Bathsheba, against Job, most assuredly and directly against Uriah. But as he comes before the Lord, it's not the stream, it's the source. And he says, Lord, against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, that's a fact that we should never overlook at all. Somebody has well said that every crime that we commit against man is a sin against God. Now, you see, very simply, my friends, if people didn't sin against God, they wouldn't commit crimes against one another. You ever had a child, and I'm sure most of us had, who's had a bicycle stolen? And it's a heart-rending thing, apart from wasting an awful lot of time. And you look at the child's face and somebody has stolen their bicycle, their prized possession. Now, if it had been heeded what God says, thou shalt not steal, if that sin wasn't committed against God, the crime wouldn't be committed against your child or against man. Terrible situation when homes are broke up over adultery. That's a sin in the first place against God, who says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Heinous sins, my friends, that are committed because God's holy law is broken. Because we sin first against God, and the overflowing of the sin against God is a crime against a fellow man. And that's why he goes right to the source and he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And it's God that he sees offended, my friends. And as I say in that verse 5, looking to his fallen nature, then he condemns the whole thing that he has done, root and branch. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David acted in his nature when God had given him so much by way of his graciousness and his grace. David confesses before the Lord that he had acted in his nature. He himself had acted in his nature. He had acted against God in his nature. So he traces his sin up to ultimately belonging to himself, himself alone, and against God alone. How can I say this? It's a very precious gospel picture, is it not, as well? Because, of course, when we come before God with our sin and before God alone, asking to be forgiven for our sin, then God forgives us for all our sin. There's not a clearer expression of that fact in the Gospels than that time when our Lord performed a very famous miracle, when they let that man down through the roof. And the Lord, you remember, healed him of his condition. But he did it in this way. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there was an awful furor, an uproar. You remember the Pharisees came, and they murmured in their hearts. And they said, no man is able to forgive sin, but God only. Now, they were absolutely right. They were absolutely right. And Christ didn't turn to those people and say, yes, you're absolutely right. I shouldn't have said that. I'll rephrase it. Christ said nothing of the sort. Christ said over again, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk. Clear indication that either, my friends, Christ is God, able to forgive sins. I say this reverently. Or a terrible imposter. A terrible imposter. But when Christ took on to give that display that he is able to forgive sins, he was giving a display of his deity. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he had come into this world in order to forgive sins. And the way that he would forgive sins would be by bearing those sins in his own body in the cross, because those sins were against him and against him only. You see, my friend, I can't forgive a person for a sin that they commit against somebody else. I can't deputize somebody in that sense as a forgiver for sins. All sin is against God. And in order for God to be justified and clear in his judgment and condemnation of sin and to forgive sin, he only can bear the sin. He only. And it's the glory of the gospel that although all our sin is against God, it is God who also forgives us our sin, because it is God alone in the second person of the Godhead who undertakes to bear the sin in his own body that he has taken upon himself on the cross. See the sentiment of David's words. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David condemns himself for his sin, and he knows that God is a God who condemns sin. It is of the very character of God, my friends, to judge and condemn sin. You see, when the angels sing out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts," if God didn't condemn sin and judge sin, that song would be a farce. He is a holy God who condemns sin, and David well knows it. But the glory of the gospel is this, that he condemns that sin against himself, in himself, and bears that sin in himself when he dies for the forgiveness of all them that believe. Now, have you believed? And can you see any hope of a gospel, my friends, apart from the one that speaks about the very blood of God being shed on the cross? There's no gospel apart from that. And if you don't have that gospel in your heart, you have no forgiveness, no pardon, no place with God whatsoever. The whole issue is this, as somebody has well said, the story of the Bible is the story of sin and pardon. And here it's all summed up as David now comes in that great psalm and acknowledges his sin. "It is mine," he says. "I'm not casting it out the door as though it's somebody else's. It is mine, my transgression, my iniquity, my sin, my evil, my blood guiltiness," all of those words that he uses. "And it is against thee, thee only. And I acknowledge that it is mine, and I acknowledge that it is against thee only, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." God condemns, and a penitent sinner coming before God acknowledges their sin, that it is against God, and that it is of the very character of God to condemn them for their sin. But in the gospel, there is the sight that God has condemned that sin in Jesus Christ himself, and all who have Christ have pardon and peace to their sins. So as David writes, but as the Holy Spirit of God takes up David to write, then surely he unfolds for us the whole business of that pardon that we need to experience in our hearts and in our souls, if ever we are to be the Lord our God's. Now let's move on very quickly. And as I said, we'd look just at the elements, just at some of the gleanings out of the other two parts, the purity and the pleasure that David wished to enjoy in the Lord then, and then the praise that he wished to extend to the Lord and from the Lord. Verse 10, following on from verse 9, where he has said, "Hide not thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities." Then he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." And now you see, my friends, you get the depth of David's feelings and the depths of David's experience. He doesn't simply want to be forgiven. That's a very crucial point. He wants to enjoy it. He wants to know something of the Lord with him, the Lord who has forgiven him. And so you get all those terms, "Create in me a clean heart, take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and so on. Now verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," he says, "and renew a right spirit within me." That's a very forceful word. And remember, it's not a theological treatise. It is the outpouring of a heart. And the word that David uses there for create is the self-same word that is used in Genesis for the creation of the world. In other words, he knows that for him to be brought before God in that way that he wishes to experience God in his life, that it will take nothing less than the very power of God that brought the creation into being at the beginning. Now, whether you want to call that hyperbole, whether you want to say he overstates the case, it's his heart, my friend. And you see, he wants God to work in such a way that he will know God in his life and the enjoyment of God in his life once again. You know what salvation is. You know that it takes that power, you see, to bring a soul to Christ in the first place. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, says the apostle, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same power of the Holy Spirit that brought the world into being is the same power of the Holy Spirit that is exercised in a sinner's heart to bring them into the point of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's the same term that Paul uses there. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, he says. Do that work in thy power over and over again. You see, perhaps David had that feeling that that's what he needed. That he had fallen away so far from the Lord, where did he really stand with the Lord? No doubt the devil would have come in and exploited him there and said, can you be a child of the living God when you have done a sin like that you have done? So in a sense, David, you see, guards and covers all flanks. What he in fact is saying in this, Lord, if that isn't the case, if I've never been thine, make me thine. Make me thine. Now let me tell you, and I say this guardedly, my friends, but I've found it a good enough tactic. Sometimes when you look in your heart and you're not looking to Christ, or sometimes when the devil comes and you're trying to fight him in your own flesh, you can almost get that feeling or that doubt perhaps, that am I the Lord's at all? Do this then. Do this. Spike his gun. Say, well, Lord, if I've never been saved, save me now. Save me now, you see. Now perhaps something of that with David. So intense is his feeling in the light of what he has done, then he looks as it were for God, if necessary, to work all over again in his life. Create in me a clean heart, O God, he says, and renew a right spirit. Give me that right attitude of heart and mind that I ought to have in all things, but in thy power and in thy might, do those things that are necessary to grant me those things that I truly desire. And then that mighty verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, he says, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's a very lovely word. You see, again, he doesn't simply want the forgiveness of God. He wants the friendship of God. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. You can imagine a situation where a man takes another man to court and he decides in the courtroom to forgive him. And the man comes down the steps and the one that has offended against him comes down the steps. And the man says, well, I've forgiven him his sins, but I never want to set eyes on him again. You see, forgiveness can be a very cold thing. Forgiveness can be something that a person experiences that leaves them in an arctic condition. David doesn't simply want forgiven of God. He wants to be friends with God. And he wants God to be his friend once again. And so he pours out his heart. Cast me not away from thy presence, he says. Isn't that the gospel? When Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, that runaway slave, he says, in fact, Onesimus, forgive him, but Onesimus, do more, Philemon, do more than that. He says, just don't forgive him, receive him. Receive him as a partner. Receive him as myself. And the whole essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply that Christ has come into the world to forgive sinners, but to receive sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And it's that kind of feeling that lies behind David's outpouring of his heart. Cast me not away from thy presence, he says, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In other words, he says, Lord, he says, don't remove me from thy presence. Don't remove thy presence from me. And surely it goes without saying that he could still hold on to that, that the Holy Spirit of God was still his portion in those Old Testament terms, that the Old Testament saints had that portion of the Spirit. David still had it because he doesn't say, Lord, restore thy Spirit. He says, Lord, don't take him away. He's still there. The embers, my friends, are beginning to burn very low, but David is asking the Lord to blow those embers into a flame again. And when it comes to the business of restoration, that's a different matter altogether. In verse 12, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And again, mark it. He doesn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He's neither asking for the restoration of the salvation or him who is the agent of the salvation, the Holy Spirit of God. He's simply asking for the restoration of the joy of that salvation. That's what he has lost. Because once in Christ, and I don't mean in that decisionist sense of our day, but once in Christ, a man or a woman or a young person is in Christ forever. But can't we lose the joy of it? The joy of the salvation? And it's David's heartfelt prayer. He says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wants to experience it, my friend. And of course, note this, that he has a right, I mean a gospel right, to ask for the joy of the salvation because he's asking it on the back of his repentance. He's asking it on the back of the acknowledgement of his sin and on the basis of the fact that God will forgive him his sin. Don't ask for the joy of salvation, my friend, if you're determined to be disobedient to God. Because that's presumption. That's presumption. If you want the joy of the Lord, walk in the ways of the Lord. And any joy that you experience out with that is the joy of the flesh. And nothing to do with the joy of the Lord. And so you see, attached to that is a very, very precious and telling word. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, he says, and uphold me with thy free spirit. It's not a matter of, Lord, I've sinned. Now I've confessed my sin. Now I've got your forgiveness and the joy again. Now I'll go my own way. No, he says, Lord, restore me and keep me. Uphold me by thy free spirit. And it's that whole kind of heart and mind that the Lord's servant has as he comes before the Lord, looking for the purity, you see, the inward thing, and looking for the pleasure that is to be experienced in the hands of the Lord his God. And so very simply to conclude then the last section of the psalm, the praise that David wishes to extend to the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. In verse 13, the outcome of all that restoration and so on. Then he says, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. You see, it's cause and effect. He says, Lord, as I come to experience once again that pardoning grace and the joy of thy salvation, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Going to become an evangelist. Somebody has said that all the gifts of God that we have are for the using, and no gift more precious than God's grace and mercy to our souls. And that's for the using. And he's saying, in fact, as I experience the mercy of the Lord, then I will teach others of the mercy of the Lord. As our dear brother said, you remember, one poor beggar telling another poor beggar where you can get bread. And that's what he's doing. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You see, isn't that a strange thing? He doesn't say my tongue will sing aloud of thy mercy, but of thy righteousness. Thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then doesn't he come to the heart of the matter in that verse 16? For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that's attitude. And he comes before the Lord, my friend, and he says, Lord, it's the attitude of my heart and my mind that I desire thy presence, thy forgiveness, thy pardon, thy joy, all of these things. Now, have a look at the verses very carefully. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. He says, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now you get the combination of that, my friends. There is two kinds of self-righteousness. There is a self-righteousness that is outward. A self-righteousness that says, well, I'll go through the motions of what is required. I'll come to church, or I'll do this, or I'll do that, you see. Now, that's no good. That's like offering burnt offerings upon the altar that David's speaking about there in Old Testament Israel's religion. But no right attitude of heart and mind. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you see. So there's that outward self-righteousness that follows the form. But there is an inward self-righteousness that says, well, I've come to God and I've acknowledged before God that I'm a sinner, so I must be all right. Not necessarily so. David, when he acknowledges the sacrifice that God needs is a broken heart and so on, is not saying that in isolation to the means that God has appointed. When I come with a broken and a contrite heart, he says, and make the sacrifices upon the altar, then am I accepted before God. So my friends, you see, we look for pardon and forgiveness from God, not as some kind of an inner feeling, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, you can come with your confession of sin from now to doomsday, and if you're not coming on the back of the sacrifice of Christ, you'll never be forgiven. Because it's only the expression of a self-righteous heart that wants to feel all right with God, not on God's terms, but on the heart's terms. Then he says, I'll come with my bullocks and my burnt offerings and so on. With a broken and a contrite heart, like old Isaac Watts said in that hymn, my faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sins. You see, he's got the inward attitude and he's got the objective sacrifice that is made in order for his sins to be forgiven. And when David gets his heart right, and when a sinner gets their heart right, they get their eyes right. And they see neither is their salvation in any other. And they come to God through the merits of Jesus Christ, and through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. My friend, if you're unconverted, you go away from this building this morning with one thought burning in your mind. There is no salvation from hell whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. Come and reason. Why do you think Christ was mangled on a cross? If God had some other means in his purpose to forgive sins, why did he give up his only beloved son to the death of the cross? There's no salvation in any other. There is no salvation in any other way, but by faith in him who gave himself a sacrifice for sins. And away before the gospel came by the Holy Spirit of God, the psalmist David, in all his penitence before God, saw all the issues of sin and pardon and righteousness and forgiveness and judgment and condemnation and acceptance. And surely when he came in his day and his way, he simply points to that fact that all who confess their sins shall be forgiven their sins and shall be received in Jesus Christ the Lord. May the Lord teach us that. Keep it ever fresh in our hearts and in our souls.